I think most of us have all heard the term, we have just so much in common, which means that there are some people that perhaps we're drawn to because of the things that we have in common, things like personal interest, our personal belief, our opinions about certain things, the things we enjoy, the things we dislike, and many of the things that we have in common. There's those that we can relate to better because, again, the things that we have in common. We all have things that are different and unique, but despite the fact that we're all different in a sense, still we can hit it off with some people more than others. And again, because of the things that we can relate to and the things that we have in common is a big factor. I know a lot of people that love playing out or being outdoors. They love hiking. They love hunting, fishing, even working in the yard, having a garden. And really anything associated just being outside. I would admit that I could relate to someone like that more than one that loves the indoors, but nothing wrong with that. There's those that love being inside. Many love being inside in a home or office because there's no bugs or spiders or snakes in there. You can set the thermostat to 70 degrees. There's no extreme heat or extreme cold, and I get it. Many people enjoy the feeling of living in a big city, going to plays and movies, perhaps the arts. And so some people like living in a city environment. Again, the point is we're not all the same. We like different things. We connect better with others based on the things that we have in common. We've heard the saying that opposites attract. I do find this saying true to a degree. I see this many times. And a couple that's getting ready to get married, they like the other person because they're so much different in a certain way, and they're kind of attracted to that. And I think that is fine, but as the marriage grows and matures, it's good to work on common ground and push ourselves to go outside our comfort zone so that we can enjoy things together. Otherwise, in a marriage, each day people would be doing their own thing, whatever they liked and wanted. Maybe the husband would do his thing and the wife would do her thing. That would not be healthy in a marriage as the marriage continued to mature. I saw a cartoon the other day where a husband told his wife, he said, "Honey, I'll see you in 5 or 6 months from now." And he kissed her goodbye. She was crying. She was so sad. And then he walked into the living room and turned on the first football game of the season. My wife tells me something that I have a difficult time believing, and I'm certainly not implying that it's not true. I just can't remember this far back, and I believe that maybe I was just giving her a false impression about myself at the time. What she mentions to me and others at different times is that I actually used to enjoy going to the mall and going shopping with her. This may be true. I just can't seem to recall when I enjoyed that, but I'm sure I did. For a marriage or friendship to grow, we should work together, again, to share and enjoy and build upon the things that we have in common. For a church to grow and our love for one another to grow, we must work and build upon the spiritual things, the beautiful, eternal things that you and I have in common. I shared with you before, this was the sadness I felt when my parents and many of my friends left the church back in the 90s. Many of you, I know, did experience this as well, when many friends and family left the faith. These relationships suddenly changed. And I don't want to dwell on these things, but once you no longer have the most important things in common with your family members, with your friends, everything changes at that point. You know, for example, when my family and I, when we get together on different occasions, there's a big empty void, and you can just kind of sense it when you're together with your family. One time there was the truth. This was the vital heartbeat, the lifeblood flowing in our family. We had so many things in common, but then it was gone. And now it's the small, frivolous talk when we're together. We talk about the Braves. We talk about the weather. We talk about those dreaded conversations with politics. I hope we never take for granted the beautiful things that you and I have in common in God's church. You see, other physical things and dislikes and likes that you and I may have should not matter. What a blessing it is to be together each Sabbath and each occasion and opportunity that we have to talk about and enjoy the spiritual things that you and I have in common. When the New Testament church began, there was so much excitement and energy because God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. They heard and they understood the truth like they've never heard it before. And they began to have things in common. Let's read about that in Acts 2. Let's turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is some of the things that they did when they were so excited about the truth. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone that had need. That's amazing, isn't it, when you think about that? It doesn't say they sold everything they had, but they sold a lot of their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all. They were excited. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there was an excitement. There was a oneness there. And many people had so much in common. Could you picture what this would have looked like? It would have been an exciting time to be a part of this. Do we feel the same way today in God's church? How excited are you and I as members in God's church in the 21st century? I don't know how one would be able to gauge this excitement. Maybe you could just watch and see how much excitement and participation there is in church when we have the opportunities to be together, to fellowship together. When I looked at the activity calendar that was put together, Mr. Winter did this for the church this year. We have had a lot of opportunities, have we not, to be together. That's a wonderful thing. I hope we're excited to have these opportunities to be together in which we have the most wonderful things in common. I'd like to turn now to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, we're going to read about Jesus Christ walking through the churches. And we're going to read when Christ was walking through the church of Ephesus. He noticed some things. And he spoke to John about these things, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil." These are some wonderful attributes. "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." These are, again, wonderful things that they all had in common. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There began to be a kind of a lackadaisical attitude. There was not that excitement anymore. And Christ saw that. If we'll go on down to Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. He's speaking to an angel in the church of Sardis. And he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name. You are alive, but you are dead." Maybe dead spiritually. And he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And then dropping down toward the end of Revelation 3, talking to the church of Laodicea, he writes in beginning in verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, merely physical things, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is spiritually. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich with white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In the remaining time of the message today, what I would like to do is talk about some different things which can pull us away from the things that you and I should have in common with one another. If you thought about that, we need to have the things that Christ has in. We need to have the same things that Christ had in common. But there's things in this world today that can pull us away from these things. What does the world love to talk about today? You know, I'm sure you can hear talk when you're in your office. Again, I'm around sometimes friends and family that are not a part of the church. What are some of the deep conversations? You hear about the Kardashians, the 2020 election, the stock market, the Democrats, the Republicans, gun control, the Antifas, the Trumpers, the Never Trumpers. I even heard the other day people talking about that there are some that believe because we eat steak and meat that it's destroying our planet. Have you heard about that? And they're going to, maybe they want to pass laws now to limit our intake and how much meat we eat. The Georgia Bulldogs, the Atlanta Falcons, the fall sale at the Mall of Georgia, the price of gas, the latest Fortnite video game. You know, some of these things are okay to talk about, I suppose. But when the day of the Lord comes and he says he's going to come as a thief in the night, he's going to come to catch people off guard, will we still be talking about these things when all of these things are burned up? Will the only thing that will be left are the things you and I should have in common? Will we be talking about these things? We cannot allow the world to pull us away from the wonderful blessings to come. The question I would like to ask is quite simply this. Do we have more in common with the world, or do we have more in common with Jesus Christ? It's a sobering question that can have a big impact on our salvation. There's something that I would like for each of us to consider as we are to prepare our hearts and our minds for the fall holy day season. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul is speaking here, and he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This can apply to before we get married. It can apply to some of our most closest friends. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, and this word fellowship also means in common. For what in common has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord, or what in common, has Christ with, some people say, Belial? You can also pronounce this Belial. I think that's the correct pronunciation in the Hebrew, Belial. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What do we know about this word if we go back to verse 15? What do we know about this word, Belial? We believe, and we teach in the church, that this is a name that can also be used for Satan. It's an interesting word, an interesting Hebrew word. It's a compound word. The first syllable, Beli, means without, without. The second part of the syllable is El, which means worth or value, without worth or value. Beliel means worthless. It means without value. Another meaning is lawlessness, without law. And this can be tied to the man of sin or the son of perdition, which you can read about later in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. This is the one that will deceive many by signs and powers and deceptions. We could say then, what in common or what in accord does Christ have to do with worthlessness? We bury the old man, we're a new creation in Christ, are we not? Then one of the things that we should not be pulled into are the things that are worthless, which can lead us down the path of lawlessness. I want to mention this. Doing worthless things, sometimes I do worthless things. Watch worthless things from time to time. Talk about worthless things. Maybe the new the football season. Georgia Bulldogs are getting ready to crank up today. We can talk about worthless things, but these are not necessarily sinful. Sometimes after church, particularly after I've spoken in Jefferson and Atlanta and come home, we have dinner, Sabbath's over. I don't want to sit down and try to solve a chemistry problem. I don't want to read a book that I got to figure out all this stuff. I'd like to see a dumb movie that I don't have to think a lot of, maybe a worthless movie. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's sin. But it's not necessarily a sin not to have to think or focus on something and try to get value out of something. Again, men can talk about their favorite team for hours, but it's not sinful to talk about football. And I can strike a chord with our teenagers and even our young adults. There's video games some play. Many adults play for enjoyment or entertainment. Are these sinful? Here's the catch. Here's what I want to kind of touch on. Like watching a movie, reading a book, playing a video game, there should be some things that we should strongly consider before we decide to do that, before we decide to watch or do something. Some important questions that we need to ask. What is the content? What is the content of this movie, game, or video? Where will it take my mind and my thoughts? Am I strong enough to watch and read or play a game for a long period of time without it having no effect on me at all? Will this affect my children if they watch or do this? I want to turn to James 1 now. James 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. James 1, verses 12 through 15. Says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, you know, if we can endure temptation or not even try to go find something that will tempt us, we will be approved if we can endure it or not even allow it into our homes to begin with. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God doesn't send you these things. Knock on the door. Here's you something. I'm going to see if you're tempted. See if you're able to watch it or not watch it. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This can lead to a physical death or even a spiritual death. The word here for desire, when we see this word in chapter 15, this word here, desire, is epithumia, and the meaning of this is a passionate longing for and lust. I want to look at a couple of examples of this word desire or epithumia, and let's turn over to John 8, if you would, John 8, and see an example of this word. We need to understand this because this will help us make a decision. Is this going to lead me somewhere that I do not need to go? John 8 in verse 39. We're breaking into a conversation between Christ and the Jews here. This is a discussion about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Son of Man. He came to this earth to do the will of His Father, but the Jews are not able to understand this. They're arguing that they're an offspring of Adam, and they're proudly proclaiming that Abraham is their father. But let's read here what is being said, beginning in verse 39. They answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would have the things in common with Abraham. But you do not. If you were his children, you would do what he did." Verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." And he says, "Did Abraham do this? You do the deeds of your father?" Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father God," being sarcastic. And Jesus said to them, he's getting ready to really unleash on them. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and come from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And then in verse 44, he kind of drops the hammer. He says, "You are the father of the devil and the desires." Here's that word. "The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's one example of this word desire. I'd like to look at just one other in Romans 13. Pretty strong word when you look at this. Romans 13 and verse 11. Paul is speaking to the congregation here in Rome, and he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And every day that goes by in this evil world, we're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, which should be exciting for us. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, walking in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust and strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust." This word, "make no provisions," means desires. And it also means having forethought, planning and scheming and creating scenarios in our minds that are lustful desires. We're told not to do this. Remember what James said in James 1:15? He says, "When our desires is conceived and it's moved and grown from just looking and seeing something that may be worthless or unlawful, now it's growing and developing and the mind's getting ready to give birth to sin." That's when it becomes a problem. And when sin is conceived, it's born, ready to grow and develop into something that can destroy us. But where does this all begin? Where does it all begin and originate? Let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And he goes on to say, "Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know, and that is the last hour." He's warning the people here that the Antichrist is coming. We know that the true Antichrist has not come yet, but he is going to appeal. He's going to appeal to our eyes and the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh when he does come back to this earth, or when he does show up. Probably he's going to have the backing of Satan, maybe in the form of a human being, but he will do miracles and wonders, and we need to be prepared for that. Have you ever heard the saying, "I don't go looking for trouble, it usually comes and finds me"? We don't have to go far this day and age to find trouble or to find worthless things. It's usually at the click of a button, is it not? So abundant and generous, it will come and cater to you. It will come to your own doorstep and conveniently deliver worthless things to your doorstep. I can't help but think what a comedian said one time. I really laughed when he said this. There was a group of moms getting together to sue McDonald's. And the reason they were going to do this is they were serving unhealthy ingredients in their food that was harming their children. And what the comedian said about these angry and upset moms, he said, "The last time I checked, McDonald's didn't deliver. Someone had to drive them there, did they not, to eat that unhealthy food?" Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. We're told that we can go to God, our Father, and ask for things that we need in this life. And as long as we ask, and it's in the name of God, and God knows it's good for us, he's going to give it to us if we ask in the right attitude and that we really need things. He will deliver. But in verse 7, it says, "Do not give what is holy to..." Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And notice what is said here. "What man is there among you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" That would be cruel, would it not? "Dad, I'm hungry. I want a loaf of bread." You give him a stone. Try to eat that. Verse 10. "What if he asks for a fish, and he will give him a serpent?" Giving something poisonous that would be very harmful for you. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him?" Why would we give something to our children that would be harmful? A long time ago, did you ever hear this? This was back in the 50s and 60s, so I know that eliminates a lot here. But it was on TV and it went like this. "You're about to enter another dimension. A dimension not of sight and sound, but of mind. A journey into a wondrous land of imagination. The next stop, the Twilight Zone." Did you ever watch the Twilight Zone? That was kind of a weird show. "I want to challenge each of us to consider another dimension of sight and of mind. It's called the WT Zone. It's the Worthless Things Zone. A zone and moment in time that our desires can lead to lust and breed sin. And here is where it all begins, if it's not cut off at the moment that it comes to our door. It is where we set a watchman at the frontlet of our eyes to protect the door of our spiritual temple." It begins with what we allow to look at, what we allow to view. I love this. The Puritans called the eyes the eye gate, an entrance into the heart. One of the common Puritan prayer was, "Let not my eyes betray my heart into vanity." William James was an American philosopher, and he said this, "When we reach the end of our days, our life experience will equal what we have paid attention to, whether by choice or by default." When we reach the end of our days, our life experience will equal what we have paid attention to, whether by choice or by default. What did David, a man after God's own heart, say about the eyes? I'd like to turn to Psalm 101. David can speak from experience about this, can he not? About what the mistake he chose to look at one time. You know, him seeing Bathsheba there across from his place was not a sin. But then he began to let his mind run away from him. But let's notice what he says in Psalm 101, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I have behaved wisely in a perfect way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And he says, I will set nothing wicked. This word wicked can also mean worthless before my eyes. "I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." So David says, "I will not set anything worthless before my eyes." And again, David knew from experience. What are these worthless things? Do you know what they are? What does the Bible tell us about social media? What movies we should watch? What does the Bible say about what movies we should watch? What celebrities we need to follow? What video games we need to play? What cartoons we should allow our children to watch? Are there scriptures we can turn to? We know that they're not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but we have to use godly discernment to determine what is rated WT, worthless things. Here's the thing, as leaders in the home, what we agree to give our attention to will affect and shape our family. It's going to shape our life, and therefore we will have peace or trouble in our home according to how well we control our selfish desires. That's an important component, is controlling our selfish desires. I want us to consider the concept of being self-centered. I know we've heard this before. You know, we don't need to be self-centered. It's certainly a common trait in this world today. Self-centeredness is exactly what it means. You put yourself in the center of everything. I talked about this one time. If you could picture an old wagon wheel, you have the wheel on the outside. You have spokes running out to the wheel. But inside, that's the thing that supports all of those spokes is a hub. It is a hub. And without that hub, there is no way that wheel can work. It's the most important part of that wheel. It takes all the weight. The hub supports all of the weight. And again, there's spokes. The spokes represents all the things that are important to us. But they cannot be a hub because the spokes cannot be the center of the wheel. We can try to put a spoke there, but it's not going to hold a load if we try that. If we put ourselves in the center, disguising as a hub instead of God, our wheel will weaken and eventually collapse. God always has to be in the center of our life. There was three sobering reality checks in my own life that I discovered to a degree or another that I was somewhat self-centered. This happened three different times in my life. The first one was when I got married. It was then that I realized, hey, this is not all about me. I'm not serving myself. Now I'm a team. I've got to learn that my wife also has needs. needs equally and sometimes more important than what I have going on. It took me a little bit of time to figure this one out. The second time I realized I was self-centered is when I became baptized. God has a way of showing us at times how selfish that we really are. You know, if we really think about it every day, what motivates us? What's our first thoughts in the morning? What do I want? What do I need to do? You know, many times we can get into that cycle. But when God's Holy Spirit began to work in me, I realized that I was still doing a lot of self-centered things. The third sobering slap of self-centered reality for me was when Trish and I had children. And I really realized at this point nothing was about me at this particular time. The point in all of this is that when as leaders in the home, we're self-centered, where we're seeking our own desires and pleasures, the chemistry and the dynamics of the family begins to break down. You know, dad's doing his own thing, mom's doing her own thing, the kids are doing their own thing. You ever heard of free-range chickens? Before you know it, we have a free-range chicken family. Everyone's just wandering around doing their own thing. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 7. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, we're just going to read verses 7 through 9. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, and this word keep can mean watch yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And it says, teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, God's laws, His statutes, His commandments. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6 while we're in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is an interesting word. It shall be a frontlet in front of your eyes. This is also a word, Philocrates. I know many times we've heard of this word, Philocrates. It's actually a little harness that goes over your head. The Levitical priesthood used to use this. Men, we can think of this when it's dark and we go check on our grill and we've got this little headlight. Well, this is a leather device, and right in front of, between your eyes, is this little box that the Levites would have, and you could open it up, just a little small box, and it would have God's laws in this little box. And it was kind of symbolic of God's law protecting your eyes, protecting your mind. And this is what's being discussed here. What's being conveyed here also is that we do not let up watching what's going on in our life, but what's going on with our children. We've all seen the look and seen the picture of a nice family walking into a restaurant. They're all there together. They look good, but they're not talking to one another. They're engaged on their phones. No one's talking. No one's smiling. They're not even aware that they're there together as a family. Would this not be the time that the father, be a good time for him to say, we're not going into that restaurant until we all put our phones in the car? We're actually going to talk to one another. I'd like to know about your day. I'd like for you to tell me about your day. But sadly, That's some of the things that everyone in the world has in common, but it shouldn't be with us. It's peculiar and odd that we still call a cell phone a cell phone. It's not really a phone anymore, is it? That's probably one of the least things people use it for. It's the internet. It's the camera. It's a TV. It's a movie. It's a live recording. It's a video game. Catch the latest news. It's basically whatever you want it to be, is it not? And the point is, when our young child wants to have a phone like everyone else has in school, let's not be naive and think we're going to get him a phone so he can call us just in case of an emergency. The principle that we read in Deuteronomy 6 is that we're teaching our children all of the time. We're engaged, we're aware of everything that they're doing and involved in. We are the gatekeeper of our children's eyes until they're old enough to be a gatekeeper of their own eyes. And hopefully at that point, God will help be a gatekeeper for them as well. Let the world bring up free-range children. For you and I, we need to teach them the ways of God and the things that we all have in common as God's special people. I'd like to mention something while we're on this topic and talk about something just briefly. You know, we're in the household of God right now. This is the temple of God. And we're told when there are two or more gathered in His name, He'll be with us. So He's here right now. And I don't necessarily, I'm not pointing anyone out here in this church or in Jefferson, but I see it occasionally. But what I want to mention is, this is a place of worship, not a place of worthlessness. We can help our teenagers and our young people that is disrespectful to God in His place of worship if we're looking at and watching worthless things during church and during services. And I realize that many times we bring in our phones because we can pull up the scriptures, we can actually get some commentary, and I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not making this as a self-righteous statement, but I personally leave my phone in the car before I come into church. I'm not suggesting that all of you do that. I leave my phone because it seems to be a distraction each time I bring it in. And I'm not savvy with my phone. There's so many alerts that comes on my phone, and I can't turn them off. You know, there's telling me about where the hurricane is now and who just got married and all this stuff. And it's going off in my pocket there in church. I don't want it to be a distraction. I want to talk to you. And I want to hear the things that God has to say for me. So I leave my phone in my car. It would be nice. Wouldn't it be nice and different to have things in common with God than, again, people in the world today? Parents, you are the key. Until they're grown and out of our homes, we're the gatekeeper for their eyes. We are the phylacteries. We're a constant reminder of God's law. We set the example. We remove worthless things from our life when it spreads throughout the family. God is happy because we start to have more things in common with Him than in the world. When we begin to do this, we're closing that gap between God and between us and between God. As we close this afternoon, I'd like to ask this question. What in common does Christ have with Belial? What in common does Christ have with Belial? What in common do we have with Belial? I really hope that we think about this question as you and I prepare our hearts and minds for the fall holy day season coming up at the very end of this month. September the 30th begins our kickoff season. The world's kickoff season began a week or two ago. Our season, kickoff season, begins with the Feast of Trumpets on September the 30th. Isn't it a nice feeling that we all can begin to start talking about the fall holy day season, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles? We begin to ask one another, where are you going for the feast? No one outside of this door has a clue about what this means, but we know because we have this in common. I want to ask you if any of you remember this. This may bring back some memories for you. How many of you remember this? More than half. These were some cool stickers. I want to explain for those that do not remember this. Back when our church was so large and so big, we had over 100,000 people. We would receive these in the mail with the Holy Day envelopes for the Feast of Tabernacles. So what you would do, and I took the sticker off. You would cut along the line. You'd take the sticker off, and one of these you would put on your front bumper, and the other you would put it on the back bumper. And as you would go to the feast, you would see all these people in the church going to the feast together, and you could not miss that sticker for anything. It was a big, bright sticker. You would be waving and smiling because you knew they were going to the feast just as you were. Also, if they ever broke down, you would stop just as soon as you saw one of these stickers because you wanted to help them. It was a wonderful time when we had so much in common with so many people. We had the wonderful truth in common. Sadly, there's not a lot of us left today because many have decided to become a friend of this world. One final scripture. Let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 as we bring this to a close. First John 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. The reason He calls us children of God is because we do not have the things in common with the world. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So let you and I come out of this world so that one day we will be able to see Him and we shall be like Him.